of fury, an outpouring of God's righteous anger upon all those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we get our teleprompter on, please? That would be great. Thank you. And I think about all these precious people, and my heart goes out to them, because I know the Father's heart goes out to them. God's wrath and fury is something that was poured out on Christ. That night that Christ prayed alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed specifically, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me." It was the cup, it was the chalice of God's righteous and holy wrath being poured out upon him for all of mankind's sin. God's righteous wrath. Christ was the payment. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "It's God's will that none should perish, that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." It's interesting because the Greek word there for will means passionate longing. That's the Father heart of God for every person. Good, bad, or indifferent, his passionate longing is for the redemption. And what really sin is unbelief. Unbelief. And it's rejecting the provision for sin that's been offered. God is a perfect gentleman. He never forces his way into people's life, but he extends his grace through the person and work of Christ, and he offers that free gift of salvation. But if because of unbelief people reject that free gift, then they will stand alone on the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of devastation, the day of doom, as the scripture describes the day of the Lord. So, last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which described the rapture of the church. And Paul described it as a mystery that had not been previously revealed. So it was a new revelation, and we call Paul the apostle of the rapture. And as we're working through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we come to this chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and it's entitled The Day of the Lord. And I want to take you through that because I want to show you the contrast between the rapture of the believers and the judgment of the unbelievers. They're back to back. Chapter 4, chapter 5. So let's launch into that. Now, you may be here this morning and you may be feeling, well, you know, I'm confused by all of this theology. I cannot even spell eschatology. Like, how does this affect me? What bearing does this have on my life? If I listen to this message, how will it challenge me? How will it change me? How can I order my steps going forward from this day? When we understand the imminency of the rapture, the imminency of coming judgment, it puts a whole new spin, a whole new perspective on how we live our lives day to day. Because over and over again, the scripture says, no one knows the hour or the day. All we know is that Jesus' return is imminent. It's coming. It's assured. It's guaranteed. So how do we live in light of that? If we knew the hour and the time, there might be the tendency to become passively indifferent or to sleep on our laurels saying, hey, we've got time. The Lord's not coming in my lifetime, so why should I worry about it? Or if we knew that the Lord was coming, there might be this tendency to panic. Oh, my! I got to get my house in order. I got to change the way I'm living. He's coming soon. We know the date. But the thing is, the Bible says no man knows the hour or the day. But we live in the imminent return of Christ. The rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, and the day of the Lord, the judgment of unbelievers. And I want you to notice that every time that Scripture refers to the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time it refers that term in Scripture, it always applies to the believer, to the believer's redemption, to the believer's reward, to the believer's eternal life. But when it refers to the day of the Lord, and remember I said last week that the day of the Lord is mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament. Indisputable proof of the day of the Lord, which is judgment on unbelievers. Four times it's mentioned in the New Testament, and again, consistent with the Old Testament, the day of the Lord always refers to the vengeance of the Lord, the wrath of God upon unbelievers. And then there's one other phrase, it's called the day of God, and it refers to the eternal state, God's eternal state. So you'll see those terms. So hopefully that'll help you delineate. Now, how do we as believers respond? Because it's been represented to the unbelieving world that we as Christians are longing for the end of the world. It's like, yeah, let's get it over with. We know where we're going. And people are out there and they're trying to be involved in environmental change, or they're trying to help stop nuclear armament. And they try to elicit believers to come alongside and say, hey, why don't you guys get involved? You know, we're rowing hard here for the good of mankind, but you guys are sitting back there wishing for the end of the world. Do you see how that looks? What does that portray to an unbelieving world? And what does that say about our love for them? How ought we to redeem the time as children of light, as the scripture says? How ought we to be involved? Helping the marginalized, uplifting the oppressed, seeking justice where injustice prevails. How ought we to be involved with our good friends and neighbors who we love, who God loves? It's time for the church to awaken. Time for the church to arise from slumber, as the scripture says. It's time for the church to engage and be involved. To reach out where people are struggling and to help and to support. Some people say, well, trying to make a difference in this life is like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. What possible good is it going to achieve? We, of all people, should be striving for the betterment of mankind, helping our neighbors, coming alongside. And we have the momentum, we have the impetus, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the love of God in our hearts. How ought we to be involved? Now is no time for us to fold our hands and sit back and wait for the Lord to come. Now is the time for us to be engaged, active, alive, alert, steady, on duty, standing at the ready. So let's continue. Let's understand what the day of the Lord is, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. And we're only going to look at three verses. We won't look at the whole portion that goes through to verse 8. We'll look at the first three verses today. I'll lightly touch on the last three, but we'll look at the first three here. But concerning the times and the seasons, the phrase there, but concerning, or now as to, in some translations it says, now as to. When you see that phrase, Paul is making a change of subject. He's still dealing with prophecy, eschatology, but he's making a change. He's making a difference. But now as to the times and seasons, brethren. And if you look at various other portions in 1 Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture, he always uses that phrase when he's changing the topic, still dealing with the same subject of prophecy. So there's a change here. He's moving from the rapture in the last few verses of chapter 4, and now he's moving into another experience, the day of the Lord in chapter 5. But as to, now as to, but concerning the times. The Greek word there is the word chronos, and you recognize it. It's chronology, right? Chronos, it's a measurement of time. Isn't it wonderful that God used the Greek language? Because it helps us specify the actual meaning of the text. The word there is time. It's a measurement of time. And the seasons, epics is a word maybe in your translation, epics. And it's a different word. It's the word kairos, and it means the character of the time, the character of the events, the character of the particular season. So you've got a measurement of time and you've got the character of time. He says, now, new topic, I want to talk to you about a measurement of time and the character of times. Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you on this topic. You have no need. Now, wait a second. You have no need that I should write to you. What is he saying? He's simply saying this, is that you have already been well informed about this topic of the day of the Lord. That's what he's saying. They knew all kinds of stuff about the judgment of unbelievers. What they did not know is the teaching on the rapture. He says, you have no need that I should write to you about this topic. You've been well schooled, well taught. You had questions, I answered them. We don't have to be redundant here. We don't have to go back into this topic because you have all that you need to know on this particular subject. All that you need to know. For you yourselves know perfectly. The Greek word there is akrobos, and it means researched, well-reasoned, studied. And you've come to a conclusion that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. As a thief in the night. Did you know that the rapture is never described as a thief in the night? And you think about a thief doesn't bring good news. A thief brings devastation or loss or harm. There was a home invasion recently. And the people in the home were badly beaten from the thief that came in the night. Over and over again in Scripture, both old and new, it uses the same metaphor, a thief in the night. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We're having a problem with our technical stuff. There we go. For when they say peace and safety. Now it's interesting, for when they say. I want you to notice in verse 3, he uses the personal pronoun, the third person plural pronoun three times in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, third person plural pronoun, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and third person pronoun, they shall not escape. Do you notice the division here? He's moved from a second person plural pronoun, and he'll come back to that second person plural pronoun in verse 4. Here in verse 3, it's the third person plural pronoun. And he says, for when they say peace and safety, in the Old Testament there were the false prophets. And any time that there was imminent judgment, divine judgment coming upon the children of Israel, there were false prophets who would run out and say, hey, peace and safety, it's all good. Go out, party, live your life. Don't worry about the mundane things. Just don't worry about these spiritual things. Just enjoy the mundane, the everyday. Be preoccupied with that. Peace and safety. When they're pronouncing this false exhortation, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, it reminds me, recently in the news, I don't know if you saw it, it was ABC, and they had this giant sinkhole open up in Florida. But this particular sinkhole happened to open up right underneath the bedroom of 36-year-old Jeff Bush. And his whole bedroom went 20 feet down into a hole that was 30 feet wide. And his family rushed in. They heard the sound of what sounded like a car crashing into the house, but it was the whole portion of the house that collapsed down. And all that was remaining sticking out of that hole was just the very top part of his mattress. Imagine when Jeff went to bed that night. He laid his head on that pillow. He had no sense of the imminent destruction of his home or the loss of his life. He was gone in an instant. We don't want to get caught up in the sinkhole of God's judgment. And you will very rarely hear a message on the vengeance of God. I can't think of when I heard, because most of preaching today is affirming, it's telling you how to be successful, how to have more meaningful relationships, and that's important. But it's not the sum total of the gospel. I mean, we have to deal with the harsh realities of what God teaches. Paul the Apostle says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Judgment of the Lord, vengeance of God, doom, destruction, devastation, that's all part of Scripture, and it's repeated over and over again. But we're very selective as preachers what we preach and teach. because people don't want to hear about the vengeance of God. Tell us we're okay. Don't talk about sin and the cross and all that stuff. Just give us a little bit of feel-good stuff that's going to keep us going for the day. But this is the gospel. It says they shall not escape. And I can't emphasize this enough, because just as I speak about how precious my neighbors are and I long for opportunities to share the gospel, God gave another great opportunity yesterday at this wedding vows that we did for this couple that lives on our street. My heart is for each of you that there would be no one who would be caught in the sinkhole of God's judgment, because you're precious to Him and you're precious to me. Zephaniah 1:15 describes what the day of the Lord is all about. It says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's a horrible day. It's a vengeful day. I wonder if we could get a new battery in this, please. That would be great. Thank you. Isaiah 29:6 says, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempests and flames of a devouring fire. This is the day of the Lord. It is horrific in its proportions. It's cataclysmic. So today, I want to describe three features of the day of the Lord. Three features. We're only going to cover the first, the coming of the Lord. We won't get to the character and the completeness of the day of the Lord. We'll just look at that first point in the time that we have today. Matthew 24:3. Oh, are we working? Awesome. Thank you so much, Lucas. Appreciate that. The coming, the character, and the completeness. And Matthew 24:3 describes the coming of the day of the Lord. It says in verse 3, disciples came to Jesus saying, tell us, when will these things be? Now, isn't that a fair question? Isn't that a question that all of us have probably asked at one time or the other? When is the return of the Lord going to be? It's a pressing question. And in the minds of those early disciples, they had the notion that following Christ's death, he would be resurrected, and then the messianic kingdom would be established. They saw no intervening time known as the church age. It wasn't even on the radar. They thought that Christ would establish his kingdom, and they were living in that hope. Sure, Jesus, you're talking about dying, but we know you're going to be raised, and we know you'll establish your messianic kingdom. We're good with that. When's that going to happen? We want to know the specifics, the date, the time, and so on. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, date setting, clock watching, sign observing. These are all things that the scripture says, don't do that. Just keep your eyes fixed on the author and finisher of your faith. Don't be distracted by all of these peripherals, because you'll drive yourself crazy and you'll end up missing the fullness of God's ministry in and through your life. Acts 1:6, the disciples gathered together. They were asking him, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but concerning the time, chronos, measurement, and notice it's plural, times and the seasons, it's plural, epochs, times, chronos, seasons, kairos, concerning the times, plural, and the seasons. What kind of times are we talking about here? It's obviously plural. What kind of times? We're talking about the rapture. We're talking about the rise of the Antichrist, that time. We're talking about the beginning of the tribulation period, divided into 2-3.5 year periods. We're talking about the close of the tribulation with the Battle of Armageddon and the coming of Christ. We're talking about the judgment of the goats and the sheep, and we're talking about the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ, and then the release of Satan at the close of the millennium for a period of rebellion. And then we're talking about the destruction of the earth, and then the time of the great white throne judgment. These are all times and seasons, to mention a few, just to give you a general idea of God's eschatological timetable concerning the times and the season. But you have no need that I should write to you. Here he's saying that. You have no need that I should write to you. Why? Because you already know what you need to know about that period of judgment, the day of the Lord. You already know it. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says to them, "Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I instructed you patiently, painstakingly." You know the details about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly," or "know full well," it says in some translations, the word akrobos, well reasoned, studied, researched, coming to a conclusion. In Acts 1:7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." I don't want you to know that, says the Lord Jesus. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son in His self-limitation." Remember from Philippians 3? He limited His divine attributes in something called the kenosis. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." It's God's timetable. You and I don't know. We don't need to know. We know all we need to know. That there's a rapture and that there's a day of the Lord coming. Mark 13, verse 32. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Keep on the alert." That's a military term. It's a command. As good soldiers of the cross, we need to live holy lives, walking as children of light. "For you do not know when the appointed time is." Matthew 24, 37. It describes the coming of the Lord. It says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Just like the days of Noah. And I want you to notice, it's not describing great wickedness in this illustration. It's talking about a preoccupation with the mundane things of everyday life. Is that where people are today? They're preoccupied with the mundane things of everyday life. That's what it's saying here. "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood," that was a divine judgment upon the face of the earth, "they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Just like. Are we there today, folks? Are people preoccupied with the mundane things of everyday life? That's what's on the refrigerator door, the to-do list, and there's little thought, little energy, little time, little devotion for considering the clarion call to repentance and faith. Matthew 24, verse 42. "Therefore, in view of all this, and when you see these signs, when you see these things happening, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you be ready, too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." Isn't that great? You know, so I think people should stop setting dates, because He's never going to come on those dates. He'll never get here. He's going to come at an hour you think not. I told somebody, I said, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. They said, oh, really? How could you know that? I said, it says in Scripture, at a time you think not, right? So, he shook his head, walked away. He's coming at a time that you don't think he will. The Scripture in 1 Peter talks about the skeptics who say, yeah, you guys keep talking about the return of Christ. Everything has been as it has been since our forefathers, you know, they lived and walked on the earth. Like, we have been in the last days since the first advent of Christ. When it talks about last days, it's talking about the time from the moment of Christ's resurrection and ascension. We entered into the church age, and this is the last days. Christ predicted the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. You remember the account in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples were gathered together in the upper room. The Holy Spirit swept in. There was a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire on their head. And they went out in the streets and they spoke in other languages. The language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians. And they proclaimed the gospel in the native tongue of foreign Jews. Amazing outpouring of God's Spirit. That's why the disciples of Christ, they linked it with Old Testament prophecy. Said, if we've got the outpouring of the Spirit, it means that Christ is going to set up His messianic kingdom. They put that together and they never saw that intervening church age, which has lasted now 2,000 years. We are in the last days since the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. He's coming an hour we don't think. Matthew 24, verse 27 speaks of the suddenness of Christ's return. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's instantaneous. Can you predict a lightning flash? We were listening to some friends of ours that live on the street, and they have a 35-foot boat, and they were traveling through the Mediterranean, and they got caught in one of those warm summer squalls, and the wind came up, and the clouds grew dark. And pretty soon there was lightning flashes all around them. And they were terrified. They never knew when that next lightning flash was going to hit that boat. And they didn't know if that boat would disintegrate upon impact. And truly that woman suffered post-traumatic stress as a result of that ordeal. She won't even set foot on that yacht again. That's how instantaneously the return of the Lord will be. And we might fool ourselves into thinking, yeah, but no, I like my life the way it is. Just leave me alone. I don't want to. Ah, la, 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 I can't hear you. But this is the truth. And you know that song that we sing, I wish we'd all been ready? You know that song? Two men walking up a hill. One disappears, the other's standing still. The one who disappears is the one that's taken in judgment. And you'll see that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It's just instantaneous. Like a lightning flash. Revelation 3, verse 3, picks up on that same idea of the thief. So remember what you've received and heard. He's speaking to the church at Sardis that had all kinds of spiritual issues. They were unrepentant. Their minds were darkened. Their morality was questionable. Their spirituality was cold. So remember what you've received, says the Apostle John, and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. This is addressed to a lukewarm church. This is addressed to an unrepentant church. This is addressed to a church that are filled with professing believers. They say, I'm a Christian, but they're not possessing believers. They haven't truly surrendered their life. They're still like the people in Noah's day, preoccupied with the mundane things of everyday life. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Matthew 24, 6 through 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Have we been hearing of that for the last 2,000 years? It's been wars, rumors of wars. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Wow, is that a rim of fire starting to heat up? Well, yeah, it's been doing that for quite a while, though. Is it becoming more frequent? Are we seeing more activity? The Bible describes this as just the beginning. It calls it the birth pains. And for all you moms and dads who've been through the birthing process, you know how those pains begin. There's the initial pains, and they're far apart. And then they begin to come with quick succession and more intensity and more frequency and closer together until the delivery of the baby. What the Scripture is telling us, watch for that. You'll see an increasing intensity, increasing frequency. I talk to people who don't even believe the Scripture. They say something is going on in our world today. Something is happening and it is not good. They're sensing that something cataclysmic is about to happen. It cannot continue to go on the way it is. What do? Throw up our hands? No, we get busy. We get involved. We come alongside of people. We love them. We support them. We look for causes that the Lord directs us to. God is not willing that any should perish. Our involvement for the good of all mankind is essential. There's a wake-up call for us to really engage. And we've got an opportunity. We partnered with the Seventh-day Adventists this afternoon for the emergency preparedness. And Ken, bless them. Ken and I have been running through the neighborhood for the last couple of weeks, putting up posters on every business we could find, putting out pamphlets in people's homes, trying to get everybody to come out. Because when there's an earthquake or some natural disaster, this is the collection center. This is the emergency response center right here in this parking lot. And so the folks right now are setting up a static display. And we've invited all the neighbors. Why do we do that? It's because we love them. And if there's ever some kind of natural catastrophe, we will have been a part of saving maybe even one life. So as we think about rapture, and as we think about the day of the Lord, God intends for that to motivate us for full engagement. That's why it says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Are we there, folks? What a clear description. My wife were walking down a street, a narrow, narrow road, and people will whiz by us. They'll put the pedal to the metal. They don't care if we are close to their vehicle. We try to get as far off the road as we can. There's a place in Russia. I think it's called Oma Yukon, something like that. It's apparently the coldest place on the face of planet Earth. And it has... They should call it, oh my, is it ever cold here? but the average temperature is minus 50 degrees Celsius, which is about 58 degrees Fahrenheit. It's really cold there. But the people are tough. They're hardened. You know, I mean, no flurry is going to keep them home from school. They've adapted to that. But the interesting thing about this place in Russia, it's so cold that, how cold is it? It's so cold that nothing grows there. Nothing. Nothing grows there. Imagine a place that's completely barren, completely desolate, where nothing grows. Nothing grows there. In Matthew 24, Jesus says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Did you know love has a temperature? Love has a temperature. The love of many will grow cold. Certainly love for God and love for each other. That's what this describes. Is a cooling love, a loss of love. Another sign of the coming of the Lord, Acts 2:20 says, the sun will be turned into darkness. And I want you to notice there's a movement here. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, you'll see the seal judgments. And the first five of the seal judgments, chapters 8 through 19. The first part of the seal judgments, up to the fifth seal, are all natural catastrophes. But in the sixth seal and following, it's supernatural catastrophes. This is in that category of the supernatural catastrophe. This is when it's no longer earthquakes and famine and pestilence. All of a sudden, it's God unleashing supernatural power to completely unwrap the fiber of the cosmos. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. I was just looking at something on TV the other day. They were talking about these solar flares. And they have these spectacular pictures. And it's live. And it's like, and these big sprays. And you just think about that ball of seething power and heat and light. Think about that sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Joel 2:30 in the Old Testament says, I will display wonders, says the Lord, in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All through Scripture talks about this divine judgment on the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Did you know when it says with a roar, it's actually the Greek actually describes something with crackling and heat and flame. And the roar is actually an incendiary. It's a furious and global fire. And it says the elements, it's talking about the atomic structure, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons. There's something called Columbine's Law, which talks about the physicists can't explain what holds the basic building block of matter together. Because with all those negatively charged, positively charged, all those little components in the atomic structure should repel each other. I believe the Scripture is teaching in that day, God is going to release His power. The Scripture says in Colossians 1 that all things are held together by the power of the Lord. He releases that hold and it says the elements will be destroyed. He's talking about molecular destruction. And it'll be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up the day of the Lord. Now listen to the prophecies of the Old Testament about the imminency of the coming of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, the day of the Lord is near. Joel 2, the day of the Lord is coming. Joel 3, 14, the day of the Lord is near. Obadiah 15, the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Zephaniah 1, 7, the day of the Lord is at hand. Zechariah 14, 1, the day of the Lord is coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That would be Paul's message not only to us, but to the church at Thessalonica. Remember that this letter to the Thessalonians was not purely eschatological, but more pastoral. It was written to comfort those believers because they were experiencing persecution. They said, hey, we thought the Lord Jesus was to deliver us from this persecution. Maybe we're in the day of the Lord. And some false prophet came along and said, oh yeah, you're actually in the day of the Lord. You missed the rapture. And they were concerned about their loved ones who had died. They said, they're going to miss this great and glorious event, the return of the Lord or the return of Christ. And so Paul is writing saying, look, you're not in the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What he's saying is you're not going to experience both the temporal and eternal wrath of God. That's what he's saying. You're not in darkness. Remember Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light as I am the light of the world. This isn't going to overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You see, the day of the Lord has been tailor-made for the children of the dark. People who have minds and hearts that are darkened by unbelief and sin. We are not of that light. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says, therefore let us not sleep, And what it's telling us is, let's not be indifferent to the call that God has on your life and mine. Let's not just look for comfort and to do what pleases us, but recognize God's call to holy living. But let us watch and be sober. It means to be alert. Let us who are of the day be alert, sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. It's a military description of how we ought to live our lives as followers of Christ. And he's saying, put on the breastplate of faith and love. That's military armor. And the faith and the love is what protects, the breastplate protects our internal organs. It protects us intrinsically, spiritually, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice it says hope. What have you got here? You've got the great trilogy of Christian virtue is found in 1 Corinthians 13. But now remain these three: faith, hope, and love. Correct? Breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, which is that eternal sense that we're going to be with the Lord, gathered together with all our other brothers and sisters who know Him as their Savior. Faith, hope, and love. That's what protects us in a day of evil. That's what sustains us and helps us to be effective in the ministry that God's called us to. Faith, hope, and love. We are His soldiers. We are His watchmen and watchwomen. We are the people that God has called to stand on guard and to seize the day, carpe diem, for the kingdom of God. Verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And when it says did not appoint us to wrath, it means to evacuate us from current distress or to prevent from entering into future distress. It also means it could be a relief from temporal distress, although it doesn't specifically apply to the tribulation in this case. But it does talk about being delivered from the future wrath of God in eternity. God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that's a euphemism for either being alive or dead, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Do you think, with the preponderance of dark descriptions of the day of the Lord, over and over and over again, the scriptures replete with that, do you think if we were going through that terrible time of devastation and destruction and divine judgment and vengeance, do you think we could comfort each other with that notion? That would be illogical. It says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Remember how he ended chapter 4? Same words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't it a comfort to know? Our future is guaranteed. That sets us free from using up a lot of emotional and spiritual energy focusing on that. We can really focus on the job that God's outlined for us to engage, to love, to be involved. You folks are wonderful, and I know you're hearing me. Why don't we pray?